Today we are really pleased to have our guest speaker, Dr. Curry from Westminster Theological Seminary, to preach to us. Dr. Curry?
Well, good morning. It is a great joy and privilege to be with you again, and on this occasion, on this Lord's Day, to affirm again to you our common fellowship in Christ and our love for you and gratitude for you. And as before we open up the Word of God, would you bow with me as I lead us in a word of prayer? Our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how grateful we are for the truth of the words that we have been able to sing this far in our worship service, that we claim as our righteousness nothing and no one but Christ alone. We stand not in our own works or merits, but in Christ alone. And that what washes away our sin is the blood of Christ alone. And so, Lord, as we come to you today, we claim Him, we rejoice in Him, we stand in Him alone. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, that our union with Christ together, our unity in Christ together, would enable us to love one another, to lay down our life for one another. And Lord, as we rest in you, would we judge each other as you in Christ have judged us? And as we rest in you, would you enable us to work together as you work through Christ, by your Spirit, in us, together, to work out our salvation for the glory of God. And as you use us as your servants in this world for the eternal good of innumerable souls. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would bless these, your dear people, as we open up the Word of God. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illumine the Scriptures and to apply the Scriptures, to renew our minds, to refresh and reorient our hearts and our lives as you so sovereignly and wisely will see fit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, would you please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we come to one of the glorious passages of the Scriptures that gives us such a clear summary of the gospel that we love and the gospel that we seek to preach to our world. Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to focus our attention today on verses 7 to 11, but I'd like to read from verses 1 to 11 so that we can grasp the entire context. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures open with you, would you follow along in your copy of God's Word? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Word of God. Throughout my Christian life and ministry, I have found stories of other Christians and other Christian leaders to be of immense value to inspire and to instruct me. Many of the models and the mentors that have been most used of God's work in my life have been stories that have been written down in biographies and autobiographies. But the stories of the living are also powerful ways to inspire us and instruct us in the gospel. Just very recently, my wife and I had the great privilege of being with some friends who are trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, what it means to relate to God. And we were able to use the stories of God's work in our life to be able to give them understanding and insight and access to the gospel as it's contained and revealed in the Scriptures. Gospel-driven biographies can instruct and inspire us to live our lives in a way that is gripped by the gospel. Well, Philippians chapter 3 gives us the Spirit-inspired autobiography of Christ's spokesman, the Apostle Paul. Better than any other story outside of the Bible, a careful read of this chapter can reorient us to a gospel-gripped life. Because here, what Paul does is he uses his spiritual autobiography to remind a church that he planted and a church that he loved of the gospel message that he preached and that he actually wants them to hold very closely to. As we get into this, I'd like you to notice his protective pastoral purpose in this writing. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says this, "To write these things to you, to remind you of them, is safe for you." And then verse 2, look at the way he puts it. Three times he says, "Look out, look out, look out." He's like a grandfather watching his children run out into the street and he's trying to warn them. Look out. Then down in verse 16, he kind of bookends the passage, ties it off with, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." The Spirit-inspired purpose in rehearsing Paul's spiritual experience in this passage is not to make much of himself. It's to protect the church and to promote its joy by strengthening its grip on the gospel. This spiritual autobiography serves to remind us of the gospel that we must personally believe, that we must proclaim, and that we actually must protect. So here's the life-transforming takeaway that comes out of this passage. We promote and we protect our joy in the Lord by maintaining our grip on the gospel. We promote and we protect our joy in the Lord by maintaining our grip on the gospel. Now, in this passage, we're going to be equipped to do that by grasping three glorious realities of the apostolic gospel that are revealed in Paul's spiritual autobiography. Three glorious gospel realities. Here's the first one, if you're taking notes. Here's the first one. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our own achievements and assets as rubbish for Him. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our own achievements and assets as rubbish for Him. In the Gospels, Jesus told the story to illustrate the value of who He is and what He did. He said that discovering His kingdom was like a man who discovered treasure in a field. And when he saw it, he covered it up again and then went and sold everything else he had so that he could own the field and have a right to the treasure. Jesus followed that story with the very famous story of the pearl of great price. A merchant who dealt in fine pearls discovered one of such great value that he went and sold everything else and bought that one pearl. Now, if you've been engaged in business and commerce at all, you might have made these kind of calculations. You discover a property or you discover a product or maybe it's an investment that your calculations tell you is of greater value than what you already have. And so you calculate that you should offload some of your current assets of lesser value so that you can purchase the product or the property of greater value. Well, in this passage, Paul is telling us that when it comes to being right with God, he discovered the pearl of great price. And he's done the spiritual calculations, and everything that he once thought that he brought to the table was not just of lesser value, as we'll see, it was actually kind of foul trash. You notice in verses 7 to 8 that his calculations actually escalate in intensity. Just listen, if you would, again to verses 7 to 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did you hear it? Because he's seen Christ, he assesses whatever his past identities and activities were, whatever he thought he added to the religious equation, as loss. And that word means not just lesser value, it means in terms of the spiritual books, it's actually damage, it's loss. Now you notice what he was referring to. It's the list up in verse 6. What he thought were his religious assets and his achievements. He had the right pedigree. He came from the right people. He had the right performance under the law and under their religious code. And he had previously calculated that all of that was value, it was gain that he brought to his relationship with God. But since he's seen Christ, he's now done the reckoning, and he actually considers all of that actually to be loss. But he goes further. He says, indeed, now he still counts everything as loss. From this vantage point now, everything else is loss. And then he makes it universal. He has suffered the loss of all things. And then he chooses this very graphic word that goes well below loss. It's in your English Bibles as rubbish. Well, the word in the original context meant either the scraps of refuse that you threw out to your dog, or it could even mean foul excrement. He's picturing foul, offensive waste. So you see what's happening. Increasingly, continually, he values all of his own religious performance, all of his own markers of merit, all of his own accomplishments and assets, everything and all things basically as filth for the sake of Christ. I wonder if this analogy makes sense. Have you ever bought a lemon? I don't mean a grocery store lemon. I mean a vehicle. I remember one of my relatives, a younger man, showed up at my house a number of years ago with a new car, a used car that he had purchased. And it was a low-slung red sports car. And he said, hey, come see the car that I just bought. I got a great deal on it. And then I got in the car and I began to drive this fancy red low-slung sports car and drive it around the block. And I could feel the steering wheel move in the wrong way. And then I could hear a noise. And you could feel things start to wobble. And I turned to my young relative and I said, buddy, how much did you pay for this car? Pretty soon the car was gone and he realized that he had bought a lemon and it was a loss. See, that was the gospel reality for Paul. Everything he thought was flashy, shiny. In terms of his relationship to God, he discovered not only were those assets not flashy, they were actually foul. They were actually filth. And he actually took a good hard look at them, and he considered them to be filth. But I also want you to notice it's not because Paul's got a poor self-image. It's not because he has a view of religion and Christianity that means he equates misery with Christianity. No, he does this because he's seen something, or better, someone of incalculably, incomparably more excellent worth. If we've been studying Philippians together, we'd have seen that in chapter 2, he has just reminded them that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, equal in glory with God as God. And as the eternal Son, he willingly came down and took on a human nature as the servant who perfectly obeyed all the will of God for our salvation, so that he obeyed even all the way to the most offensive, cursed death of a cross. But now, he has been raised up. He's been exalted in glory as the Lord to rule over all. And in this passage, what Paul is telling us is that in comparison to him, to the crucified, exalted Son of God, all else is rubbish. All else is rubbish because he glories in Christ Jesus. It's for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is of surpassing, incalculable, excelling worth. All that he once held as his attainments, his religious activities, his previous religious identity, everything he thought in life made him something, he now calculates to be offensive rubbish. Here's what this means. Those who would gain Christ must renounce their reliance on everything else for right relationship with God. It means that relationship with Christ is worth more than everything else you have thought that your life and your identity and your relationship with God was built upon. And that for the sake of Christ, we count everything else we've trusted in and propped ourselves up with as loss. Put another way, the gospel that we must maintain our grip on contains the doctrine of repentance. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the Apostle Paul actually summarized his gospel teaching this way. He said this as he spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus, that his ministry had been testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I actually find the way that the Westminster Catechism summarizes the biblical doctrine of repentance extremely helpful pastorally. Would you just listen for a moment as I read that to you? Here's the question. Question 76. What is repentance unto life? Now, here's the answer. A wonderful pastoral summary of biblical doctrine. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the new ways of obedience. Glorying in Christ, gaining Christ, means you turn from everything else you've trusted in and everything else you have worshiped, because he is of immeasurably more worth than all of it. My friends, that means that we can't say that we want Jesus and our previous religion. That means we can't say that we want Jesus and our previous speculations and superstitions about God. That means that we can't say we want Jesus and our previous idols and identities and practice and sin. You see, in order to sense the worth of Christ, we must feel the weight of our sin and the worthlessness of our own attempts and assets at righteousness. That's the first glorious gospel reality to grasp from this apostolic autobiography. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our achievements and assets as rubbish for Him. Here's the second glorious gospel reality in the passage. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely solely on Him for our righteousness from God. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely solely on Him for our righteousness from God. The final judgment gave a great sense of urgency to the apostles' ministry. Jesus Christ, now exalted, sits at the right hand of God, and He will return again, and all people will stand before the throne of God in judgment. 40 years ago, this past December, the Lord used that reality to draw me to Himself. I was a teenager, had been brought up without the gospel, and I was sitting in the back of a community hall on a Saturday night in a cold winter's evening, and I was listening to a missionary from Israel talk about the second coming of Jesus. And as he talked, the Holy Spirit convinced me this was true. Jesus was coming again. And if I had been found then in the state I was in my sin, I would be condemned under the wrath of God to hell for all eternity. I can tell you where I was sitting. I can pretty much tell you what I was wearing. It was that vivid. And I thank the Lord for that incredible mercy on that winter night. Well, here's a missionary from Israel. He's pointing the Gentiles that he's evangelized to that final reality of final judgment. He reminds them, he says this, you can stand before the judgment dressed in one of two kinds of righteousness. Your own self-made righteousness or the righteousness that comes from God. The foundational professor of theology at the seminary where I teach, Westminster Theological Seminary, was Professor John Murray. And Professor Murray made this remarkable statement in one of his sermons. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness. It's human righteousness. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, said Murray. It's human righteousness. Here's what that means. There's a righteousness that we spin for ourselves, and there's a righteousness that's given by God. And human beings are instinctively, perpetually inventing their own standards of righteousness, and they expect that God will approve of them, will accept them based on their performance. You know that we do that whether we're religious or whether we're secular? Secular people form their code of righteousness out of being on the right side of the social cause. By obeying the law of morality created and dogmatized by the dominant culture, the creeds placarded on your neighbor's lawns proclaim the standard of righteousness that they've created and judge themselves by and judge everybody else by. Religious people form their sense of righteousness based on their scrupulousness in observing man-made superstitions and spiritual traditions. Near my home in Pennsylvania, you can see entire religious communities who trust their scrupulous attention to their clothing or their non-use of technology as securing righteousness before God. In some religions, people depend upon their routines at prayer and feasting and fasting and festivals, or sacrificing to dead ancestors, or worshiping and sacrificing to the elements of the earth. You see, secular or religious or pagan, human beings create standards of righteousness by which they live and by which they appease their own conscience. And we do that because we are created as God's image bearers, and the revelation of His standards is written right into our constitution. But instead of submitting to the revelation of His righteousness that He's given us, we suppress it, and we create our own by which we judge ourselves and by which we judge everybody else. Because we suppress God's revealed law, we create our own laws of righteousness. That's why Murray said, the greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, but human righteousness. Paul didn't want to stand at the foot of God's judgment seat, found dressed in his old homespun suit. He wanted to be dressed in the king's own robes. He had renounced everything else so that on that day, on that final day, he would be found in him. When God examines the heart and exposes the life of everyone from every tribe in every nation, Paul wants to be found on that day in Christ. So that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience to God's law, has been legally credited to him by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 sums up the breathtaking gospel exchange this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the reality behind all that Paul is saying in our passage. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness revealed. He is the one and only man who sinlessly and obediently loved and lived according to God's revealed will and law. He's the righteous one. And his obedience went all the way to obeying God's command to give himself up on the cross, where in a great substitution, the great substitution, God, listen, legally counted and credited to Jesus, the sin and unrighteousness of all who would believe in him. And he poured out his wrath on him for their unrighteousness. But not only that, in the great exchange, he legally counted and credited Christ's righteousness to all those who would believe in him, so that the righteousness of Christ is now ours, legally, irrevocably, eternally, if we simply believe in him. That breathtaking exchange, that legal imputation of our unrighteousness to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, doesn't happen by our law keeping. Not even by keeping God's law, far less man's laws or our self-made laws. Righteousness is a gift of God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by our working, but by our believing in his work, his death, his resurrection for us. This glorious gospel reality on which we must maintain our grip is that God, the holy and righteous judge of all people, acquits sinners of their guilt and accepts us as righteous solely because of his Son's righteousness. Friends, that's called justification. But if this spiritual autobiography shows us anything, it's that this gospel message is not merely a doctrine to be held and defended. It has to be personalized. It must be personally received and rested in for relationship with Jesus. So I can't leave this point without asking you personally, how are you dressed for that final day? Could it be possible that there might be some listening to this message who are trusting their own religious efforts or trusting their own social efforts or trusting perhaps even their own ministry efforts? But you've not renounced all of your own merits and all of your own markers of righteousness and turned to trust only Jesus as righteousness for you before God. You see, the glory of the gospel is not that you just know about Jesus or that you just make Jesus known, but that you know him in personal experiential, Spirit-united relationship to Him. So may I ask you this morning, where are you today? Do you know Him as your only righteousness from God by faith in Him? Well, finally, I'd ask you to strengthen your grip on one other glorious gospel reality that's tucked away in this apostolic autobiography. The good news that Christ powerfully dwells in the heart of those who are His so that they can earnestly pursue Christ-likeness in their life. So here's the third gospel reality. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely on the power of His resurrection to become increasingly like Him. Would you look again with me at verses 10 to 14? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people hear the good news that acquittal and acceptance before God is not based on their keeping of God's law. And so their reflex is, well, therefore the commands of God have no relevance. Well, they've got no rule over my new life in Christ. Because I'm righteous in Christ, I do not need to be concerned to live righteously. Well, seasoned pastor that Paul was, he anticipated that distortion of the gospel message. Romans chapter 6, he wrote this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now here's his answer, Romans 6, 1 and 2. By no means. And then in the rest of Romans 6, he goes on to say that because we are in Christ, we have died to sin in our inner man, we have now been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Being united to the Christ who justifies by His righteousness alone means we are united to Christ in His death to sin and resurrection to new life for righteous living. Paul makes that point doctrinally in Romans 6. And he's actually said the same thing already in Philippians, if we've been studying it together. In chapter 1, right at the beginning of chapter 1, he told them that he was confident that God would bring the good work He began in them to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And then in that confidence, he prayed this way for them. Listen, chapter 1, verse 11. He prayed that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And maybe that makes you think of those familiar verses in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 that say this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The gospel that Paul believed and preached included not only the glorious good news of Christ for us, but also the gracious gift of Christ in us by His life, giving us life so that we might be conformed to His life in righteousness and holiness. What Paul's doing in Philippians 3, 10 to 14 is making that doctrinal point biographically. Assured that he's been justified by Christ and will be found in Christ, with that assurance, resting in that good news, he wants to know Him increasingly, personally, experientially, relationally. He wants to know Jesus. And knowing Him, notice in chapter 3, verse 10, has boots on the ground expression in daily life. It means, one, knowing the power of His resurrection, which leads to to sharing in his suffering, and three, even becoming like him in his death. Now, please don't miss the order that those are in. You see, when we read it, we expect the order to be suffering, death, then resurrection from the dead. And in verse 11, he gets to that final hope. But verse 10, he starts the chain, as it were, with resurrection, knowing the power of his resurrection. The logic is, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection leads to the likeness of Christ in the other expressions. So why does he go in that order? Because it's the resurrection power of Christ working in us by his Spirit that works out the likeness of Christ in all of those ways and in every other way. Paul's sure, certain, final hope at the end of life is the resurrection from the dead. His first thought and his confidence for living the Christian life is knowing the resurrection power of Christ to conform to the likeness of Christ, even when that likeness looks like the cross. See, that's what he means, verses 12 to 14, when he talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that he's pressing toward. Progressive, though not yet perfected, conformity to the character of Christ according to the commands of God. Holiness, or as he prayed, the fruit of righteousness, or what we call sanctification. See, we have to be clear, it's not that Paul is pressing on to earn his way up to the resurrection of the dead by his own works. He hasn't suddenly become confused between verses 10 to 12 about the ground of his eternal acceptance with God. He knows that Christ, by grace, look what he says, has made him his own. And it's precisely the assurance of Christ for him and the worthiness of Christ to him that calls him to press on for what he does not yet perfectly possess, full, final conformity to the likeness of Jesus in holiness and righteousness. Not as the merit or means of his salvation, God forbid, but as the God-glorifying manifestation of the resurrection power of Christ living in him, working in him, and working out of him. You see, the good news of Christ in you, the hope of glory, listen, means you have real hope of real progress in holiness as we press on to the day when we'll finally and fully be free from sin. Here's the difference that getting a grip on that aspect of the gospel means. I remember working with a young fellow in a previous church, and as he was wrestling with sin that he had been enslaved in and caught in, and we began to walk together through the Scriptures, and we got to that passage in Romans chapter 6. And we showed that being joined to Jesus Christ through faith means you died to sin and you've been raised in your inner man so that you can offer yourself to live in righteousness. Just what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And this young man looked up from the Bible at me as his pastor, and he said, "You mean I don't have to live like this the rest of my life? This is not who I need to be the rest of my life." And he gave his life to Christ on the hope that Christ in him would conform him to the character of Christ. It means that there's real hope of real progress in holiness. It also means that it's an affront to Christ to claim Christ and to be content with unrighteousness in your life. We see, we can't claim this Christ and be content with our sin. The gospel we must personally believe and that we must proclaim and we must protect includes a call and a commitment to holiness, because knowing Christ means knowing the power of Christ's resurrection working in you by his Spirit to become progressively, though not yet perfectly, conformed to Christ. Even when being conformed to him means suffering like him and suffering for him. So here's the conclusion. We promote and we protect our joy in the Lord by maintaining our grip on the gospel. And maintaining that grip on the gospel means we must personalize. We must protect and we must proclaim the whole gospel of the whole Christ, who is of incomparably greater worth to everything else. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that you have given to us by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, who loved you and lived perfectly according to your will, and then went to the cross to die for the sins of every person who would ever believe in him. What a glorious gospel message. And now, Lord, we pray for each one who has sat within the sound of this message. We pray, Lord, that if one has not yet come to faith in Christ, that you today would give that gift of faith. And we pray, Lord, for all of us who have been so graciously given the righteousness of Christ, that we would count Christ as worth more than everything else, that we would rest solely in Christ, and that we would walk by the power of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.